John and chapter 2. I'm going to read just the first six verses of this chapter, and then we're going to pray for God's help. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Well, let's pray. Let's ask God then for the help that we need tonight. Father God, we thank you for the Bible. Lord, thank you for your word, O God, that you have preserved it. You've kept it, Lord. We thank you, God, that we have it this evening to read from, to look into together. And we ask, dear God, that as we learn of the Lord Jesus tonight, that you would help us, show us how we can walk in the same way in which he walked. Please, Lord, may our lives be changed. May our minds be renewed, corrected. Lord, please, will you minister here this evening? Gracious God, that we would walk as our Lord Jesus Christ walked. We pray in his name. Amen. I'd like us to look this evening at Christians being imitators of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, usually the term imitation sounds negative. It's a fake. It's forgery. Sometimes you hear of a painting that's being sold at Sotheby's for so many millions of pounds or dollars or euros or whatever, but when they then later discover it wasn't the real thing, they say, oh, it's only an imitation. It's not the real thing. It's just a copy. But from a biblical perspective, for someone so determine their life that they strive each day to live in imitation of Jesus, that is always something to be applauded. Even imitated again by others. That's what the Apostle Paul said to the Christians in Corinth. He says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. That was Paul's passion, to strain towards the goal of perfect Christ-likeness, which of course will only come about either when you die or when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, whichever is sooner. But in the meanwhile, Paul pursued this course of life. Since the Lord his God was holy, then with all the grace that God gave him, Paul lived to be holy. That's what he said of himself. He said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul pursued Christ-likeness, as did another apostle, Simon Peter. 1 Peter 1 verse 14, you must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back into your old way of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better then, he said. But now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. We sometimes hear people say, you know, just be yourself. Just be yourself. Don't try to be something or someone else. And certainly there is a fair bit of truth in that. We are, each of us, unique individuals. We must be authentic in terms of who we are, each of us having our own personality and so forth, but even so, whether you are an extrovert or whether you are an introvert, whether your upbringing was in a stable Christian home or you were brought up in the context very different to that, regardless, if Christ is your Savior, then he began a work in you at your conversion, a work to see you more and more look like the Lord Jesus Christ. Imitate him. Imitate Jesus. That's what Paul encourages the Christians at Philippi with. He could tell from seeing the godly change in their lives that God had indeed begun his work, his ongoing work of transformation in them. And so he tells them in chapter 1, verse 6, I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. You notice there are three stages in that verse. Something has begun, something is continuing, and something will finally finish. If you're a Christian, if you have been born again of God's Spirit, then something's begun, something is happening, and by God's grace, one day something will be completed. Just a few weeks ago now, we visited Seton Delaval Hall over there on the coast. And those of you who have been there will know what it looks like. Over the years, this 18th century Georgian country house has been slowly eroding, really, through neglect. It's had two fires, apparently, in the history of its standing there. Over hundreds of years of weathering, whilst the shape of the building still stands, its former glory is not as it once was. But things are happening there now. Apparently, it's undergoing the largest restoration of a building that the National Trust has ever undertaken. And so when we went there and visited it, there we saw how there was loads of scaffolding had been erected along the west wing. They're re-roofing that entire section of the building. Staircases are being repaired. Floors are being replaced. Walls are being rebuilt. Just by looking at it, you can tell a work has begun and a work is continuing to bring this old building back to its former glory. And friend, when you came to faith in Christ, when God began his good work in you to change you, to transform you, the scaffolding went up. The scaffolding immediately went up inside of you. And God today is at work in the life of every believer. He is at work in you to bring back the image of himself in you, the image which has been marred by years of sin and ruin. I believe they're hoping to finish the work at Delaval Hall by the middle of this year, but as I said, God won't be finished his work in you for a while yet. Either when you die or when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, whichever is sooner. But every child of God should bear a growing likeness to the Son of God. And I want to stress the word growing likeness, because it is this ongoing work of the Holy Spirit within you as a believer. It's a process. It's a process of change that happens mainly in just two ways. First of all, you're being transformed passively. What do I mean by that, passively? Well, this is something that God is always doing in you and often without you being consciously aware of it. For example, in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, Paul talks about there being transformed into Christ's likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is this Spirit. There's a sense there in what Paul is saying that it's God alone who is secretly and silently at work within you. And you often unaware of it. But he's there within you. If you're a believer, he's there now, that tonight even, at work, changing you, producing in you this likeness of Jesus Christ, the fruit of the life of Christ in you, of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and so forth. But throughout the entirety of your lifetime, the Holy Spirit is at work within you, producing in you more and more of the likeness of Jesus, renewing your mind as you sit under the ministry of God's word and so forth, but mysteriously changing your character, your behavior, so that at times even surprising you when you catch yourself reacting righteously in certain situations. Situations too in which on earlier occasions you would have reacted quite differently. Do you remember those days? When you lived the old way of living as Peter describes them. God is at work within the hearts and the minds of all his people, whether you're aware of it or not. But the other main method of transformation is active transformation, where as a believer you deliberately, you actively change your ways to behave as how the Lord Jesus did, as how he would. And it's that particular aspect I want us to focus on this evening, that as Jesus did, so should we do likewise. And there are a number of references in Scripture that have wording similar to that. For example, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, it says, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So there, what Paul is saying is that we're to consciously work at developing this attitude of humility, just as the Lord Jesus Christ had. Or in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, where there John writes, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And so again there's this call for people who have come to faith now in Christ, who are now God's children. Such people are to actively, themselves, to actively pursue personal purity. Why? Well, because the Lord Jesus himself is pure. That's what we're to do, deliberately to do. So I have three areas that Christians are to imitate as Christ did, as he lived out. The first of the three is that we're to imitate the love of Christ. John 15, I think this is what Eddie read out earlier. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, I know we've kind of looked at this relatively recently, but in the context of tonight's theme, I want us to look again at how Jesus loved. How did he love? To remind ourselves of how, in principle, we are to actively change our behavior in order to love one another as he loved. And the first, of course, lies between that scene in the previous chapter or so, chapter 13, where there the Lord Jesus is washing his disciples' feet. It lies between there and just the following verse, chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. So what is the love of Christ like? Well, looking backwards, we see that love of Jesus in how he humbled himself. He took off his outer garments and he dressed himself in the garments of a slave in order to serve others. And he served them in a way that none of them there seemingly were willing to do for the others. So even though he was the Son of God who ought to have been served, Jesus did this. That is Christ-like love. That's the kind of love that Christians are to actively imitate throughout their lives. Intentionally demonstrating a similar attitude of humility and love, deliberately looking at ways to serve others for their benefit, even if it means putting ourselves out for them. And of course, then that act of love pales into significance when we look at the love of Jesus shown on the cross. The absolute extreme demonstration of love and self-denial for others were there on that cross. The Lord Jesus, he lays down his life for others. You see, when we look at that level of love, then really there can be no limits to our love. There's no ceiling, there's no maximum that we could point to and say, surely we're not expected to love that much. But look how much Jesus loved. As I have loved you, he says, you are to love one another. That's what John writes in his first letter. We know what real love is because Jesus gave his life for us. So we also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. It's that principle again, you see, of personal sacrifice that as Christians we must not only nod our heads to and agree to, but actively participate in, actively imitate in all of our relationships here. That we love one another as Jesus loved us. But there's a third demonstration of the love of Jesus Christ, and it's a love I've called an inclusive love. I nearly said exclusive, an inclusive love. I think of those 12 disciples again and how different they were. One of them actually, of course, betrayed him in the end. But if you think of the other 11 even, they were so different in terms of personality and character. How the Lord Jesus kept those men together is a brilliant demonstration of his leadership amongst them. You see, we naturally tend to gravitate towards individuals or towards groups of people that we feel reflect who we are or those that we feel more comfortable being with. Young people gravitate naturally towards young people, older people towards older people, quiet people, if they come out at all, of themselves, towards quiet people, you know. It tends to work that way. So, for example, after a Sunday meeting, a young person, a young adult might walk past an older person to get to another young person. Something that person will do pretty much every week. So, yes, we belong to the same church. We sit in the same room, but can I ask you a question? When did you last bridge a generation gap here? When did you last spend time with someone older or someone younger than yourself? Or when did you bridge a language? When did you bridge a color? When, out of imitating the love of Jesus Christ, when did you last bridge a social class or an intellectual ability? When did you last sit down and have a meaningful Christian conversation with someone other than those you would naturally gravitate towards? When did you? I remember when we were up in Wooler, and just to give you some feedback that you might benefit from, just to illustrate it somewhat. But I remember my girls, when the older folk spoke to them, all they ever asked them was, "How you doing at school?" That's all they ever asked them, "How you doing at school?" And they didn't really have a conversation with them. When was the last time you had a meaningful Christian conversation with someone of a different group than what you belong to? Young people, when did you last go to an older person and sit down beside them and have a meaningful conversation with them? Older people, when did you go to a teenager and sit down beside them and have a meaningful conversation with them? Because you love them. And because you're wanting to imitate the love of Christ, the inclusive love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in wanting to love one another as He loves, it means that we deliberately do it. We deliberately cross the room, we make the eye contact, and we move towards them, and we sit down and we have the conversation. We love as our Lord Jesus Christ loved. The second area of imitation I'd like to highlight is forgiveness. Colossians 3, verse 12, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving one another. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." Another verse, Ephesians 4, verse 32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." I think when we think of that word, forgiveness, arguably it's at the very top of the list of what it means to be a Christian. It's one of those words you'd put on a t-shirt, "Forgiven," and wear it. That's me. I'm forgiven. It's a key aspect of what it means to be a Christian. You think, for example, of those opening chapters in the book of Leviticus. We've been spending a few weeks now at our midweek meeting looking at those opening offerings that God's people had to perform back then in the Old Covenant. And the phrase that appears again and again, especially in chapters 4 and 5, "The priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven." Forgiven. For someone to be forgiven by God is such an incredible thing for him. What a relief, what a blessing it is, what it ought to be, a blessing when we realize that when God forgives, all the charges and against that person has been dismissed. They're forgiven. The relief of that. You think of how King David experienced the forgiveness of Psalm 32. He says, "Finally, I confessed all my sins to you, and I stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord. and you forgave me, and all my guilt is gone. You can sense the relief here of David is palpable. It oozes out of that psalm. He's forgiven. The joy of him knowing that the judgment for his sin had been removed from him, for he was forgiven. This is such a significant part of our gospel message, that a holy and just God forgives. God forgives. And so as he forgives, or as we have been forgiven by him, we are then called to imitate that forgiveness of others. Christians forgive because of all the people of the world, it is Christians exclusively who have been forgiven by God. So how does God forgive? Well, without forgetting how love covers over a multitude of sins. In other words, as you read, for example, 1 Corinthians 13, and how Paul there describes what Christian love looks like, how love is patient and kind and so forth, and how love bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. In other words, out of love, sometimes some of us just need to lighten up and stop being so sensitive. Sometimes in a church, it's like walking on eggshells because you have to tiptoe around people. But love covers over these silly little grievances we can have against one another. Bearing that in mind, how does God forgive? Well, he forgives those who repent of their sins. God forgives those who humbly confess their wrong and who come to him and ask him for forgiveness. And when they do that, when that happens, he gladly and freely forgives. This is how we are to be then towards those who repent of their sin against us. We're not to be as that sort of proverbial circus conductor that stands there in his uniform and proudly makes people sort of leap through rings of fire and so forth before I'm ever going to even consider forgiving them. No. But with every opportunity we have to forgive, then we are to forgive. And of course, you remember how Simon Peter had a problem with that, because he thought, well, have I only got to forgive someone 7 times? And the Lord said, no, even 70 times 7, Peter. In other words, however often the person asks for forgiveness, so are we to freely, graciously forgive him, just as we would hope God would forgive us, however often we would ask for it. But our forgiveness of others is not driven by our emotions. It's not driven by how we feel at the time. Forgiveness is very much a deliberate act of the will. It's a deliberate decision to forgive the person, and not because the person deserves to be forgiven, for none of us ever deserve to be forgiven, but we forgive because we're commanded to forgive. But even then, following a command to forgive doesn't mean we just do it with a cold heart. We look them with steely eye and say, yeah, you're forgiven. But to forgive as God forgives is a deliberate act of love, mercy, and grace. God delights to forgive. God delights to be merciful. And so God's people then, by the transforming power of God in their lives, we are led, we are enabled to forgive as he forgives, with love, even with joy at being reconciled again to our brother and sister. You see, the more we appreciate of God's forgiveness of us, and tonight this is just a brief glance at God's forgiveness, but the more we understand of how he has been or how he is with us, then the easier it would be for us to forgive those who have offended us. If God has lavished grace upon us, then what right have we then to be filled with bitterness? If God has freely forgiven us, what right have we then to refuse to imitate such grace and love and kindness and forgive others? Someone once said to John Wesley that he never forgave others. Not John Wesley, this guy. This was something he just didn't do. I don't forgive anybody, he said. And Wesley replied then, "Sir, I hope you never sin." Because isn't this how we're taught to pray? Our Father in heaven, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. I'm sure there's at least one here tonight, maybe more, I don't know, but there's bound to be some of us who have been deeply hurt by someone else. Something terrible has been said, or something terrible has been done to you, or something precious taken from you. I always think of Christians in Africa. I think of those who have suffered so terribly from Boko Haram or from the Fulani herdsmen. These are murderers. These are thieves who appear to be getting away with it. And so they come into the village and they plunder, they murder, they steal. And the command to these Christians are forgive. Forgive them. How difficult it must be for folk like that to forgive others, to not live the rest of their lives consumed with anger and bitterness and even cynicism about this whole matter of forgiving others. But of course, the one who calls us to forgive others himself forgave from the cross. Having been nailed to a cross as he experiences the agony, the excruciating pain of a crucifixion, what does he do? He prays, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And so however horribly you or I may well have been sinned against, the truth is when we measure how God has forgiven us of our sin, we will have sinned against God infinitely more. So as he has forgiven us and we believe God does forgive us, then by that transforming grace of God at work in us, we must imitate God's forgiveness in our lives and forgive those who sin against us. Then thirdly and finally, briefly, just the third area to imitate is the endurance of the Lord Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 20 says, "If when you do good and you suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." Earlier in Peter's letter here, back in verse 9, Peter reminds us of our heavenly calling. He says, "You are a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You are a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." If only it was just that. If only that was the only calling that God made upon our lives. That's our heavenly calling. But here in 1 Peter 2, we have an earthly calling to suffer, to face unjust abuse, to even suffer for doing the right thing. This is what we have been called to when we realize the fullness of what it means to be a Christian. Christ calls us to take up our cross, not to take up our cuddly teddy bear, our comfort blanket, to take up the cross, to die to self and to face the meaning of that symbol, a symbol of scorn, a symbol of rejection and hatred from the world. Take it up, he says, and follow me. Not that we go around deliberately looking for trouble, but as followers of Jesus Christ in this God-rejecting world, then as Jesus suffered, then so will those who belong to him suffer. That's what the Lord Jesus told his disciples from John 15:20. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. We've got to get our heads around that. I think we are beginning as a nation to see that more and more. I think we are beginning to realize what it was like for Christians in Peter's day, what it was like to live. I think we're beginning to see that. What it means to be a Christian in the UK in 2020, as opposed to 1920. Things are definitely changing. But it's the example of Jesus that Peter wants us to imitate. When we do experience whatever form of trouble or persecution we face, we read there in verse 23, when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. That's the example we're to follow. When Jesus suffered, he did not threaten, but instead continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. I presume if you're anything like me, in our natural self, we would instinctively want to retaliate. We would want to somehow fight back against those who were fighting us. And so when we think of the opposition we're facing with this Franklin Graham tour and other things like that, it can stir up feelings of anger. You can sit at home mulling over in your head, you know, what you would want to do if you got your hands around the neck of so-and-so. And I daren't say anything more for the sake of the internet. But you know what I mean. We instinctively want to retaliate. But Jesus says no. What did he do? Well, we know what his disciples wanted him to do. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came to arrest him, out came the swords. That's what they wanted Jesus to do. And we know what he could have done when he told Peter to put away the sword. Don't you know I could call down how many legions of angels? We know what he could have done. But what did he do? He entrusted himself to God, his Father who judges rightly. In other words, he left it in the Father's hand. God will deal with this. God does not expect me to deal with this. God will deal with this in his own way and in his own time. And so for us then, we won't retaliate. We won't fight back like for like. We won't threaten. We won't start a fight or whatever, but instead, we're going to tell God on them. We're going to tell our Father in heaven on them. We're going to bring it to him and we're going to leave it with him. And by the grace of God, we'll return love to those who scorn us. We'll even pity those who mock us. We'll even pray for their benefit as Jesus taught us to in the Sermon on the Mount. As John writes, this is how we know we are living in Christ. Because those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. They do as he did in how he loved others, in how he forgave us, and how he endured suffering and opposition. but people no longer living as they once lived, but now living the rest of their lives in imitation of their Savior, Jesus Christ. May God then help us to do that afresh in this new week. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for reminding us tonight of how we are to live. We thank you, Lord, that we have the greatest example of these three characteristics. We have Jesus. And we thank you, God, that the Holy Spirit dwells within us, showing us and explaining to us what it means to follow Jesus, truly. So, Father, in each of our life circumstances, however each of us are, and each of us are unique and different, but, Lord, help us to love in those circumstances as Jesus loved. Father, help us to forgive. And for some of us, Lord, that's probably more difficult than others. You know what that'll mean. And so we pray for grace, please, to love, to forgive as you. And Lord, help us to endure. Father, the world would react as the world typically would. And we were once part of it. But you have called us into your family, the family in which the Lord Jesus Christ is our older brother. Lord, help us to learn from him truly. And may the Holy Spirit surprise us when we don't snap back, or when we don't retaliate, Lord, as we would instinctively have done once. So God, please, Lord, live out the life of Christ in us. And may in doing that, the name of Jesus Christ be glorified. We ask in his name. Amen.